Well, I'd like to start this here with this message, that is, with a prayer, and then get into some introductory information. Heavenly Father, Lord, this here is going to be a message that is very, very, very tough. Very, very long, too, as well. But, Lord, it has to be. Because, Lord, this is the type of topic, Lord, that most preachers take and only touch on briefly. And that's why, Lord, there's much misunderstanding. And on top of that, not only much misunderstanding, but, Lord, much missed information on it, too. So, Lord, through your word, we ask, Lord, that you speak, not for me to speak, but for you to speak, and for you to show finally, Lord, what you truly meant in these topics. Because, Lord, it's time for you to have your say, the final say, on these topics. Because, Lord, it's time that a preacher got up, no matter how long it takes, and go through every verse in your word, and I mean literally every verse in your word, comparing all verses, and say, this is what was truly meant, and not what the preacher means. Because what they've done by only preaching certain verses is they've preached their own angle. But Lord, as you know, this time I am not preaching my own angle. I'm preaching simply what you put in your word. Why? Because it's been right there all along. And all they had to do was open the book, your book, the King James, the 1611, and to read it for themselves. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you now to show us from your word what it truly means. We ask all this, Lord, in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. And amen. After much research, I have found that there are no good authoritative sermons preached on the subjects of marriage, adultery, fornication, husbands, wives, and the intricacies of the sexual union between human beings. However, I have found many preachers who have preached on these topics as separate things and thus have come up with ideas contrary to the Word of God. So, by using an exhaustive concordance and bringing every verse from the Word of God to the table, I'm going to preach the second of a two-part set of messages on God's true plan for marriage and sex. Before I get started into my introduction, I would first like you to look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40.
And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there.
You notice what I like about this in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. You notice something about Elijah? He was not afraid to speak up. But the first thing is, notice what Ahab had to say. He comes to Elijah, the one who is the man of God, the one who isn't causing the problem, but he says to Elijah, Are you the one causing the problems? Are you the one causing the trouble? Blames Elijah, the one who isn't doing the trouble, but he blames Elijah when it's actually Ahab and that bunch who is the troublemakers and says, You're the one causing trouble? Isn't that funny? The ones that cause the trouble are the ones accusing people. That's always the way it's always been. The ones causing trouble like to cast the blame. You're the troublemaker? Yeah, you're the troublemaker. And then Elijah says, really? You think I'm the troublemaker? You think I'm not the one right with God? Okay, why don't you get you and your cronies? Let's have an empirical test. Let's have a battle of the gods, a battle of the books, and a battle of the prophets. And he did, didn't he? And you notice, the battle of the gods was whose God is God and will answer by fire. Okay, in this series of messages, let's see whose God will answer by fire. And how are we going to prove that? By the battle of the books. Is what you churches have been teaching true by the Word of God? And we'll answer that by the battle of the books. And what books? Not your hypocritical nonsense, but the book. The book. The King James AB 1611. Not your hypocritical nonsense and all that garbage. No, but the battle of the books. The King James AB 1611. And thus, we're going to see who the battle of the prophets is. Whether I am of God or you are of God, we're going to see who is of God. And that's how Elijah did it. You notice that. And you notice when Elijah took them on, eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe, nose to nose, you notice he wasn't afraid, even though it was 850-1. 850-1, he had what the Jewish people would call chutzpah. Chutzpah. That means he had guts. He had a backbone, the kind of steel that you could drive a train on, like a T-rail, okay? He had himself some, he had a backbone. Why? Because he knew he was telling the truth. So, come on. Let's do, right here, the battle of the gods, the battle of the books, and the battle of the prophets, and let's see whose God is God by pulling out your Bible, if you got the guts. Okay? Let's see whose God is God. My attempt through these messages will be to bring a little different perspective to the subject based on my biblical understanding. Hopefully, this will broaden understanding of the concept of love, marriage, sex, and a most unknown area to the Christian community, which is adult breastfeeding, or ABF, adult breastfeeding relationships, or ABR, also known as adult nursing relationships, or ANR, and its related issues overall. These subjects deal with areas so intimate and personal that in some areas, I know that they are too sensitive for young ears to be listening to. So, I know that if you have young ones about, you best either find another place to listen to these messages, or get the young ones out of sound range. I know ahead of time that there will be many people who will be offended by these topics and say to me,
why don't you just preach on hell?
Well, to those snobs, let me say, I plan to. But for now, I feel that I'm being led to cover these topics at this time because there's much prejudice, distortion, and misunderstanding in our society as well as the church about these topics. However, I have a freedom in Jesus Christ that compels me to cover these topics. Just know this, what I'm preaching is not my own opinion. Rather, as you'll see in the minutes that follow, these topics are biblically based topics as well. However, only those who are hardcore prejudice, hard-headed, stiff-necked, judgmental, old-fashioned in their ways, and unwilling to change no matter what anyone says, even if it is God Himself speaking to them through His Word. These kind of people will just shut off this message before hearing it all the way through. So, go ahead and prove me right, snobs. The listener must understand also that God has biblical standards for relationships, and my preaching will reflect this. Now, for a look at some perspectives on marriage and sexuality. Every person, whether married or single, has sexual feelings, attitudes, and beliefs. But everyone's experience of marriage and sexuality is unique because they are processed through an intensely personal perspective. These perspectives come from both private personal experience and public social sources. It is impossible to understand marriage or sexuality without recognizing their multidimensional nature. Marriage and sexuality has fascinated people from all walks of life, from ancient times to the present. Marital and sexual themes have been common in art and literature. Religions, philosophies, and legal systems, all concerned with shaping human behavior, have all tried to establish marital and sexual values, as well as marital and sexual taboos. At various times in history, illness, creativity, aggression, emotional disorders, and the rise and fall of cultures have been explained as the result of either marriages having too many or too few partners, or too much or too little sexual activity, or unusual sexual practices or thoughts. So, what does history tell us about marriage and sexuality? A major obstacle to understanding our own marriages or sexuality is realizing we're prisoners of past societal attitudes towards marriage and sex. To understand the present, it is helpful to begin by examining the past. In certain respects, we are bound by a marital and sexual legacy, passed on from generation to generation. But in other ways, modern views of marriage and sexuality differ drastically from past patterns. Although written history goes back almost 5,000 years, limited information outside the Bible is available describing marital and sexual behavior, as well as the attitudes towards them in various societies prior to 1000 BC. However, in the Bible, we do find information about marriage and sex that goes back all the way to the beginning of creation. Clearly, a prominent taboo against incest had already been established, and women were considered as property with sexual and reproductive value only. Men were free to have many sexual partners. Prostitution was widespread, and sex was accepted as a straightforward fact of life. With the advent of Judaism, an interesting interplay of marital and sexual attitudes began to emerge. In the first five books of the Old Testament, the primary source of Jewish laws, there are laws about marriage and sexual conduct, as we will notice later throughout these messages. In the Bible, although God hates and condemns adultery and fornication, as well as homosexuality and lesbianism, God also does show us that marriage and sex are a creative, reproductive, and pleasurable gift. We'll find by careful reading of God's Word that marriage and sex are neither good nor evil. As Christianity developed in its early forms, there was an intermingling of Greek and Jewish views towards marriage and sexuality. In contrast to Judaism, which did not distinguish physical from spiritual love, Christian theology borrowed from the Greeks and separated physical or carnal love from the spiritual or non-physical kind of love. By the end of the 4th century AD, despite small groups of Christians whose views of marriage and sexuality were less rigid and constrained, the church's negative attitudes towards marriage and sex were dramatically demonstrated in the writings of St. Augustine, who was a religious leader, by the way. He believed that sexual lusts came from the downfall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that this sinfulness was passed on to their children by the inherent lust that separated them from God. So, sex was strongly condemned in all forms. While, on the other side of his mouth, Augustine and his contemporaries felt that marital, procreative, or reproductive sex was less evil than other types. Well, all I have to say to that nonsense is, fork-tongued hypocrite! The Christian traditions regarding marriage and sexuality became more firmly and deeply entrenched in Europe during the 12th and 13th centuries, as the church assumed greater power. Theology often became synonymous with common law, and it was a generally oppressive official attitude towards marriage and sex, except for the purpose of procreation or reproduction. Nevertheless, there was a definite hypocrisy between professed church policies and actual practices. And let me say that's true for today. Amen, amen, and amen. Religious houses themselves were often hotbeds of sexuality. The rebirth of the arts that subsequently engulfed Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries was accompanied by a loosening of marital and sexual restrictions. the Protestant Reformation led by Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others generally advocated less negative attitudes towards marital and sexual matters than the Catholic Church did. For example, although Luther was hardly liberal in his marital and sexual attitudes, he thought that sex was not inherently sinful and that chastity and celibacy were not signs of virtue. Although evidence can be cited to show a rather broad tolerance towards marriage and sexuality in England and France in the 1700s, the Puritan ethic reigned in colonial America. Sex outside of marriage was strongly condemned, while family solidarity was exalted. Let me say to that point, I strongly agree, and so doesn't the Bible. Amen! Those giving into the passions of adultery or premarital sex, if discovered, were flogged, put in prison, in stocks, or forced to make public confessions. Sounds like the JWs to me. In America, the Puritan ethic was carried over into the 19th century with a serious division. As American frontiers expanded, and as large cities took on a more cosmopolitan flair, there was a corresponding loosening of notions about marital and sexual propriety or properness. Plus, prostitution became commonplace. Meanwhile, in the mid-1800s, as the Victorian era began, reserve and prudery emerged, once again in Europe. Although it was less connected to religious edict, the spirit of Victorianism was sexual repression, and a strong sense of modesty necessitated by the presumed innocence of women and children. So delicate did the sensibilities of the Victorians become, so easily was their thoughts turned to marital and sexual matters, that the most innocent actions were taboo, in case they might lead to lustful imaginings. It became indelicate to offer a lady a leg of chicken. And clothing styles, not showing a glimpse of ankle, wrist, or bare neck, mirrored this conservatism. Well, we see a lot of that in churches today, too. In some Victorian homes, piano legs were covered with crinolines, that's to say, a type of skirting. And books by authors of opposite sexes were not shelved side by side unless the authors were married to each other. In America, although the influence of Victorianism was strongly felt, cross currents sent the mainstream of moral thinking into a dizzying spin. As the 19th century came to its midpoint, the hypocrisy of the church leaders was very apparent. And I'll say a big amen to that. Some of their common sayings in relationship to marriage and sex were, if it's fun, you mustn't do it. But if it's duty, you must. While these same church leaders hold to the values and ethics of the Puritan and Victorian eras and would, without hesitation, do the same things today. Just think, if a man or woman doesn't live up to their ethics, standards, or moral code, today they would happily do the same things to that person as their forefathers did in the Puritan and Victorian eras. Come on out there, there's a lot of you who could say amen to that. Let's now talk about our present attitudes about the sexual anatomy. These days, we're encouraged to feel as if our bodies are not ours. For example, the female figure is only for her mate to admire. The breasts are for her partner to fondle during romantic times together, or for babies only to be suckling during nursing, and for her doctors to examine. Likewise, the male figure is only for his mate to admire, and for his doctors to examine. And the way the church acts, anyone who goes beyond these simple rules deserves to go straight to hell. However, anyone that has been around young children knows that babies have a tendency to play with their own genitals. That is to say, to masturbate. Just as they will touch and explore all parts of their own bodies. Although this activity is interesting and pleasurable to them, most children are quickly taught that this is not nice or dirty. This prohibition is reinforced during toilet training. When the 2 or 3 year old child is told to wipe carefully, wash your hands, and be clean. Please understand here, though, I'm not against cleanliness and good sanitation. I'm just pointing out the sex negative aspect of these messages. Now, the sex negative tone of these early childhood messages is consistently reinforced for most children, especially the girls, as they grow up, commonly creating anxieties and inhibitions about sex in general, and their sexual anatomy in particular. These difficulties are compounded by many people's perception of the sex organs as being unclean or unattractive. Menstruation is only one of the many ways that we've come up with this negative thinking. Menstrual periods are sometimes called the curse or the monthly. Menstrual flow is contained in sanitary napkins or, as some have said, being on the rag, which suggests an underlying condition of uncleanliness. Sex during menstruation by men and women is often avoided because it's messy or sloppy. Also, in some societies, there are strong taboos surrounding menstruating women that isolate them so that they will not contaminate food, plants, or people. In our cosmetic conscious society of perfumes, deodorants, and aftershave lotions, many, especially women, have been told that their sexual organs give off unpleasant odors either before or after a sexual encounter, and thus must at all cost be covered up. As a result, hygiene deodorant sprays, gels, and so forth have been widely used to this day. Even though there has been evidence that they frequently cause irritation and itching in the sex organs of both sexes. Now, for the scientific facts on the reproductive years of men and women. Women become fertile at an average age of 12 to 13 years old and stop becoming fertile at an average age of 48 to 52 years old. This end of fertility in women is known as the menopause. Although a woman may end her fertility between the ages of 48 to 52 during her menopause, this does not stop her ability to lactate from her breast. A woman can still have the ability to lactate from her breasts all the way until the day she dies. Meanwhile, men become fertile at an average age of 14 to 15 years old and technologically do not stop becoming fertile, and some have been known to be fertile at an average age of 80 to 90 years old. However, most men do have a slowing down time that is sometimes called the male menopause, but is better known as the male climacteric, which occurs about the age of 60 years old. But unlike the female menopause, in the male menopause, or climacteric, the male remains fertile after this period in life. Sorry to say, unlike the female menopause, which brings a halt to the female fertility lifespan. Now let's talk about the sexual reproductive anatomy. Everyone, including both men and women, knows what the lower sex organs are for, so I don't feel there's a need to talk about them or their jobs in the reproductive process. However, what about the breasts? Although the breasts are not reproductive organs in themselves, they are clearly part of the sexual anatomy, as well as part of the process of reproduction, in that they are used in breastfeeding. In some societies, the breasts have a special sexual attraction and symbolize sexuality, femininity, and attractiveness. Prominent attention is devoted to the breasts in clothing styles, magazines, advertising, television, and cinema. As the big-breasted person, usually female, has become almost a universal sex symbol in images from car sales to X-rated movies. People have been bombarded on a daily basis with a not so very subtle suggestion that a person with large breasts has a sexual advantage. This has led to a number of
harmful misconceptions. For example, people have come to believe that the larger the breasts someone has, the more sexually excitable they are or can become. The real truth is that there is absolutely no evidence to suggest that breast size bears any relationship to a person's level of sexual interest or capacity for sexual response. The sensitivity of the breast, areolas, and nipples in both sexes do not depend on breast size or shape. Personal preferences, upbringing, and training during childhood and the teenage years, personal and social attitudes, as well as learned habits, all contribute to the breast's responsiveness. This also holds true for men who have large breasts, known as gynecomastia, due to the side effects of medications and so forth. An important phase of human bonding comes from the sensual closeness of parent and child through holding, clinging, and cuddling. This parent-child bonding begins at birth and extends to include nursing and other physical contact between the parents and the newborn. The fact is that the sensation of cuddling close to the warmth and softness of the mother's body and also having the intense neurological stimulation of suckling. This neurologic stimulation comes from the lips and tongue, which are well endowed with nerve endings. These things combined together to send messages to the brain that are interpreted as pleasurable. It is also known that human bonding also comes from the sensual closeness of husband and wife through holding, clinging, or cuddling. As well, this husband-wife bonding can extend to include nursing, wet or dry, or other physical contact between the husband and wife. The fact is that the sensation of cuddling close to the warmth and softness of the wife's body and also having the intense neurological stimulation of suckling, wet or dry. Remember, this neurologic stimulation comes from the same lips and tongue that are endowed with sensory nerve endings that you had as a child. Remember, these nerve endings did not die after a little boy or girl stopped nursing at their mother's breasts. In fact, this is why husbands and wives enjoy kissing later in life. These things together combined to send messages to the brain that are interpreted as pleasurable. Remember, it has been said, a woman's soft, warm, sometimes milky breasts, babies love them, men do too. When a husband suckles on or from his wife's breasts, like a baby does, whether she's lactating or not, or whether he is taking in breast milk or not, this is referred to as adult breastfeeding, or ABF, adult breastfeeding relationships, or ABR, also known as adult nursing relationships, or ANR. As to the subject of ABF or ABR, also known as ANR, is a bit of a taboo subject in our society as well as the Christian and medical circles too. I believe any relationship, including an ABF, ABR, or what is also known as an ANR, can be totally expressed in the setting of a strong, committed relationship between a man and a woman. The concept is all about God first, and the relationship second. I have found that many married couples have discovered this corner of their relationship and have delighted in it. It has been a secret that they have shared, bonding them close together. It is hard for people to understand. The intimacy, the bonding, and the immersion of the male and female attributes that the couple bring to this experience. Singles outside of committed relationships and those that try alternative relationships such as lesbianism or homosexuality are destined to not experience the fullness and deep fulfillment that is potentially there. What does a female desire in a relationship that an ABF, ABR, also known as an ANR, can enhance? First, they desire the security of commitment, fidelity, and love. They want to be desired. They want intimacy and to experience his masculinity. Women, as a general rule, do not desire casual sex because engaging in such an intimate act can result in a lifetime of repercussions if she was to get pregnant and so forth. In the same way, embarking on an ABF, ABR, or what is also known as an ANR, requires the same level of commitment. sharing, bonding, and codependency that a casual relationship cannot match. Women love to be gorgeous and to be passionately desired. Men are quickly aroused visually, unless, of course, you're blind. And most women love to display themselves in the setting of a secure, committed relationship when they're comfortable with their bodies. It is fundamental to the female nature to desire to nurture, care for, and bond with another, which is brought out in her relationship with her newborn child. I believe that women find the deepest fulfillment when they have these feelings and are able to fulfill them. And ABF, ABR, or what is also known as an ANR, of course, increasing her feelings and desires to nest and nurture because of the way it influences her hormones and her partner becomes the focus of them. And adult breastfeeding or ABF, adult breastfeeding relationships or ABR, also known as adult nursing relationships or ANR, brings more of all these things to the relationship when it is committed, strong, and secure. What does a male desire in a relationship that an ABF, ABR, also known as an ANR, can enhance? He's aroused visually, unless, of course, he happens to be blind, and enjoys all the pleasures that this increased exposure brings. There is something special about the act of uncovering his partner's breasts. He loves the unconditional love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, acceptance and attention that an ABF, ABR, also known as an ANR, inevitably brings out in her. Nurturing, cuddling, and nesting are all female behaviors that men find irresistible and endearing. Men universally want to experience her femininity as much as they possibly can. Exploring it is fundamental to the male psyche. All of these things come to him in increased amounts when he loves to commit to her the emotional security and endurance that she craves. Also, there's mystery in it not fully understood. For these reasons, I believe and ABF, ABR, also known as an ANR, flourishes best in the setting of a committed relationship between a man and a woman. If the listener disagrees with this preaching, I hope they will at least listen to this message to the end before shutting me off and give God's word a chance to speak for itself. Unless you're a snob and want to prove it by shutting this preaching off. Especially since God's word does cover the topic of ABF, ABR, also what is known as ANR. And the fact is that I've only given here the introductory information and had not even gotten to God's word. Yet, when a woman is lactating from her breasts and doing so, being in the state of lactation, is a wonderful and healthy condition. There is no need for a woman to be afraid of bringing upon herself any type of illness or abnormality if she wants to bring about lactation. The following is probably my favorite thing to preach on outside of Jesus Christ, because it's simply God's plan for a woman's breasts, both for nurturing a baby as well as the relationship with her partner. If you don't believe me, snobs, just listen to this message all the way to the end. And then fall on your face and ask God if it's not true. The real question is, are there really any benefits in human breast milk? Well, as to some thoughts about breast milk, it is a biological fluid. Some experts refer to it as white blood. This is because it has many blood components in it. Cow's milk, by the way, which is similar in this respect, has about 100,000 white blood cells per milliliter. Red blood cells, albumin and globulins, which are the antibodies that the cow needs to protect it from baby cow infections. Human breast milk is exactly the same and does the same things. Human blood reflects the individual life history of contact and resistance to various infectious agents that cause human diseases. The mother passes her antibodies to the baby to give it passive protection from infection. When the mother and baby becomes exposed to a new infection, the mother's immune system responds, while the baby's system is a little slow to catch the infection. Within a short time, the mother's system mounts a response and passes it to the baby, protecting it as well. Breastfed babies will often not even get symptoms of the illness. In the womb, the mother's and baby's systems are intimately mingled together. After birth, the baby's system is still dependent for many things through the breasts. It is still attached in many ways, receiving life, health, protection, and aid in the development of many systems. It is marvelous. This dependency and shared life that occurs through the breasts. Breastfed babies are ahead of bottle-fed babies in countless ways. Okay, then, what about adults who share through the breasts? Many, if not all, of the components in a woman's breast milk can pass through a man's mouth, stomach, gut, and into his blood. They co-mingle their systems together very much like the mother and baby does. A great problem today is various diseases such as AIDS. Especially since breast milk is a body fluid and can pass such a disease along. I won't go into the sinful aspects of these diseases, at least not yet, but I will by the end of this message. Especially since I've covered marriage completely in part one of this set of messages. However, I will say this, when a person lives their life in such a way that they become full of diseases such as AIDS, then it is a bad idea to share yourself intimately with them because their diseases can become your diseases. This realization is the basis for most every negative thing said concerning the consumption of human breast milk by another human, either adult or baby. On the other hand, if a woman is healthy and without any of these diseases, such as AIDS, as well as full of vitality and life, then it could be a positive thing to share and to receive her life in this way. If he is struggling with a chronic disease where his immune system is not strong enough to overcome it, then it has been known that his system can be strengthened through this intimate sharing. Currently, human breast milk is being used to strengthen infants with a variety of health conditions, especially premature infants, infants with immune problems, as well as digestive and absorption problems. Also, some work has been done to help adults with some chronic autoimmune diseases, other immune diseases, digestive and absorption problems as well. There are probably a lot more health conditions in adults that can be aided with breast milk than have been investigated so far. Human colostrums are wonderful stuff for the immune system because it is full of gamma globulins that provide immunity and resistance against disease. Just remember, the breasts are and were designed by God Himself to be stimulated by hormones and touch. Also, if we Christians had not been so stuck up in the Christian churches about this topic, we might have encouraged the medical community to look into this further, because we was already doing it and enjoying these types of relationships. Statistically, women that spend time in the lactation state will often make fibrocystic breast disease go away. It is known that there are lower rates of breast cancer in women who have spent some time breastfeeding or lactating from the breasts. This shows that, if anything, the hormone prolactin does not encourage cancer, but probably is somewhat protective. These are just some interesting thoughts in the support of lactation, as well as adult breastfeeding or ABF, adult breastfeeding relationships, or ABR, also known as adult nursing relationships or ANR. Here's some other facts about milk that most people don't know, except for those who are rigid in Jewish traditions or have studied them in depth. For example, an Orthodox Jew who follows all of the Jewish dietary laws known as kosher laws will not drink milk at the same table where meat is being served. This is because the Jew knows down deep that the milk is made up of white blood cells that are allowed under
Jewish dietary laws or kosher laws. Not to mention that milk is the gift of life and not the life of the animal or person. However, that same Jew also knows that red blood is a no-no because it is the life of the animal or person, and it should not be eaten. As you know, God told his people over and over again that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. This shows us that God had no problem with his people drinking milk of any kind, but the eating of meat with red blood was certainly forbidden.